Well, hey everybody, it's great to be with you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. An honor to have you along for the ride. And before we go any further, fans of Michigan football and Michigan State football, where are you at? Okay, here's why I bring this up. Nobody lost yesterday. So that's a good weekend. We're back to work next Saturday. Had a little break. But anyway, we are in the final week of a series called How They Do It, in which we're exploring what I believe to be the secret sauce of enviable relationships. And I'm not talking about Thousand Island, okay? But the secret sauce of enviable relationships, those couples that you see from time to time who've been together for decades and they have really seemed to figure out the secret to lasting happiness. And for the benefit of those of you joining us for the first time today, over the past few weeks, we've discovered three things that can make a big difference when it comes to the health of a relationship. First, we noted that whether we recognize it or not, we all bring an invisible box of our hopes and dreams and desires when it comes to our future into our most significant relationships. It's natural. We can't help it. We all do it. But here's the thing. If we're not careful, eventually our box of hopes and dreams and desires will begin to feel like a box of expectations that we hand to our partner. And so one of the things that couples in enviable relationships seem to have figured out is that they need to decide that their partner doesn't owe them anything. And I know that doesn't make sense, but I'm telling you, it's one of the ways they do it. Now, the second thing that we've discovered is that these couples recognize that their relationship needs to be what we called a submission competition, which rhymes, so I got extra credit. Thank you very much, right? But a submission competition in which both partners seek to put the needs of the other ahead of their own, each submitting their desires to the desires of their partner. So that was the second thing we uncovered. Then last week, we discussed how couples in enviable relationships, well, that they sometimes need to throw things. Remember this, right? And we said, but before you get too excited, they don't throw things at each other. They actually throw things at their heavenly Father. And if you missed that talk in particular, you really should go back and listen to it. Powerful stuff when it comes to healthy relationships. Anyway, with our time together today, I want to introduce you to a fourth thing that these couples understand. And to be honest, I think this might be the single most powerful habit you can develop to cultivate and maintain health in your most significant relationship. It's a choice that every single person makes every single day, whether they realize it or not. In fact, if they don't realize they're making it, they would probably describe their choice as more of a reaction than the decision that it is. And so I guess the point of today's talk is to alert you to the choice that you're already making, even if you don't know that you're making it, in order to help you make a better choice in the future. That's a mouthful. So that said, you're probably thinking, okay, that sounds interesting. I'm leaning in. What's this choice that couples in enviable relationships make that they may not know they're making that makes all the difference? And as it turns out, the answer to that question is found in a letter written by a first century pastor named Paul. And the letter was originally addressed to a community of Jesus followers who lived in a Greek city called Corinth. An interesting thing about this community, it was primarily non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. And these individuals were struggling to understand what it looked like to sort of embody the way of Jesus because it was so completely different than what they had previously experienced. And here's what I mean by that. As citizens of the Roman Empire, they would have been used to visiting pagan temples regularly and seeking the help of pagan priests in order to keep the pagan gods on their side. And that was pretty much nothing like the way of Jesus. So their previous religious experience was nothing like the faith they entered when they embraced the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for their sins. And so one of the things that Paul had to do in this letter was to help these young Christians understand not only that there was only one God, and that was a big shift, but also that the one true God was very different than the gods to whom they'd been previously introduced. Primarily because pagan gods didn't really care about people. If you look at the mythology, what they did was they messed with people and they manipulated people. And so consequently, in pagan religious practice, there wasn't really a code of ethics or morality to follow. And so ancient people didn't believe they could do anything for other people in order to keep the gods happy. They only needed to sacrifice things that were valuable to them if they wanted these gods to bless their crops and that their children could stay healthy and that they would win battles against their enemies. And so Paul sought to help his audience understand that the one true God is different because he actually cares about people. And so the way to please him isn't through traditional sacrifices. The way to please him is actually by treating people the way that he, through Jesus, had treated them. And so in the section of the letter leading up to the verses I want to unpack with you today, Paul spent significant time explaining the difference between what I would call vertically oriented religious practice and the horizontally oriented religious practice that Jesus taught to his followers. And he defined horizontally oriented religious practice in terms of a word that stands right at the center of Jesus' mission and message. The word, of course, is love. And so now if you have been to a wedding, like ever, I suspect you've heard Paul's description of love from this letter read out loud. In fact, just yesterday, I was about a mile from here officiating a wedding ceremony, and during our planning, I was told that Aunt Irene, we'll call her because that's her name, was going to read from the Bible, but Aunt Irene was not available for the rehearsal, nor did she let me know what she was going to read, and here's where it gets weird. So Aunt Irene stands up and reads the same verses that I was going to read in my wedding message, and I'm like sitting in back thinking, Aunt Irene has stolen my content. Okay, Aunt Irene, if you're tuning in, I love you. It was great. We did as a tag team thing. But anyway, you've probably heard Paul's description of love. It's incredible. And fortunately for us, most of it makes sense. But I'm going to argue today that there's one line in the description that doesn't make sense. And that it's in that line that we find the secret to the decision or the choice that couples in these enviable relationships make. And so what I want to do is walk you through some of the familiar verses, and then we'll camp out on the one that I think really doesn't make sense. So Paul began his description of love this way. He wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And it's worth noting that shortly before Paul wrote these words, he had noted that in their prior religious practice, like in pagan religions, they had been taught that it was possible to literally speak in the language of angels, which is certainly something to think about. But Paul's point was that even if that were possible, if they didn't have love, then they were just making a lot of noise. And to be honest, I was thinking about it this week, and in my world, this verse is a great reminder never to judge a pastor or teacher based on their speaking skills alone, because public speaking is a talent you can develop. And so if you really want to get to know what kind of person someone is, you really want to know what kind of Christian they are, you really should meet their spouse or their kids or their friends, because talent and ability are not necessarily manifestations of spiritual maturity. Love is always the bottom line. Okay, that said, check out what Paul wrote next. He wrote, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge," like if I can see into the future and explain the mysterious and the unexplainable. He says, "And if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing." In other words, Paul says, even if I'm the smartest person in the room and I can answer everyone's questions about everything, if I don't have love, I've missed the point. And as I see it, like in this verse, Paul affirmed that knowledge is not the ultimate measure of maturity in the Christian faith. Let me repeat, knowledge is not the ultimate measure of maturity in the Christian faith. Love is. And then he goes on. He says, "If I give all my possessions to the poor," like all of them, "and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." And I know what some of you are thinking, because it's what I was thinking when I first started working on this verse. I was like, who would actually do that? Like, who gives away everything, right? But I think Paul's exaggerating here to make his point, which is essentially that anybody who exhibits radical generosity and physical discipline in order to gain the affirmation and the commendation of other people, and not because they have love, really gains nothing for it. And so that said, Paul's words really should prompt us to consider a critical question. Like, if what he just wrote is true, then what does it mean to have love? Because that was the phrase he used. If I do all these things and I don't have love. So what does it mean to have love? And if we're honest, when we hear the phrase have love, I suspect that many of us think of something internal. Like, we feel compassion towards people who are going through a hard time, or we feel sorry for some kids that we hear about their plight on TV, or that couple down the street who's struggling, or what our friend Sheila in Toledo is going through. And so we just think, man, I feel emotional, a response to other people's hardships, so I must have love. And that's fine and good, but that's not what Paul was talking about here. He wasn't referring to an internal thing or a vertical thing. When Paul spoke of love, he was describing a very physical, horizontal thing. And so as he continued, he got really practical. It's almost like he was thinking, when I say you need to have love, here's what I'm talking about. It's about the stuff you actually do, the visible stuff that makes a real difference in the real world. So he would say, love, the kind of love that I'm talking about, the Jesus sort of love, that love is patient. It's the sort of love that puts others first and sacrifices personal preferences in order to let other people set the pace. It's a sacrificial love. And then Paul continues. He says, love is kind. In other words, love is observable in action as kindness. Whenever someone chooses to do something good for someone else without expecting to get anything in return, that is love expressed through kindness. That's the Jesus sort of love. Paul goes on. Love does not envy. In other words, love isn't jealous. He says, if you're following Jesus, and if you love somebody who's more talented than you, then whenever they get more attention than you, whenever they're the life of the party and you're not, you celebrate them and you let them shine and take center stage. Like, you decide, I'm not going to rob someone due to envy. That's what it means to follow Jesus in the way of love. And then Paul continues. He says, love, it does not boast. In other words, love doesn't try to one-up the other person. It never says, oh, you thought that was a great story? Let me tell you mine. It's bigger and it's better. Paul says, love doesn't do that. If you follow Jesus, you don't boast. And then he goes on. He says, love does not dishonor others. In other words, love decides if something discredits you or shames you or humiliates you or degrades you, I'm not going to do it. If it dishonors you, then it's off limits to me. I'm following Jesus and walking in the way of love. And then Paul continues, whole list of things. He says, love is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I know there's a lot going on in these verses, but as I mentioned, there's one thing on this list that has bothered me for years. And I suspect it's because of the Bible translation that I read when I was growing up. My counselor says I'm doing better, right? But one of the things on this list that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense because it's not dependent on the lover, it's dependent on the lovee. And it's the one that reads, always trusts. Because if we're being honest, that seems a bit naive. I mean, I can always protect a person even when that person is wrong, and I can always hope that things get better, and I can, and you think like persevere sounds like there's going to be some struggles that I can push through. I can do that, but always trusts, like that seems impossible. Nonetheless, Paul described a love that defaults to trust. And as it turns out, that is another key habit for couples in enviable relationships. They somehow have figured out how to default to trust in their relationship with one another. Let me explain it this way. And I found a graphic. I'm pretty excited about it. Prepare yourself. It's overwhelming. Okay. In every relationship, there is a gap. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? You see the gap there? I was pretty fired up about that. Okay, anyway. A gap that surfaces from time to time between what we expect someone to do and what they actually do, right? They say, I'll be there at 6, or I'll pick you up from work, or I'll have dinner ready when you get home, or I'll make sure to tell him tomorrow. Like, there's expectations, and then there's what we actually experience. And from time to time in every relationship, there are gaps between what we expect and what we experience. And whenever that happens, there's a choice that we get to make. Every time there's a gap between what we were told someone was going to do, what they led us to believe, and what they actually did, whenever there's a gap, we choose what we put in the gap. And there's really only two options. Either we can choose to believe the best and think, you know, he's late. I don't know why he's late. Or I don't know why she didn't finish that project before she left. I don't know why they didn't follow through. But you know what? I'm sure they have a good explanation, and when I get all the information, I'm sure it will make sense. So that's what it looks like to believe the best. So either we do that, or we assume the worst. We think, there she goes again, right? He does this every single time. I mean, I actually kind of expected it. This is how it usually is. And I'm telling you, those couples with relationships that make you wonder how they do it, make it a habit to choose to believe the best, and that's what it means to always trust. It's a choice. And I know in the moment it doesn't really feel like you have a choice, but you really do. Every time there's a gap between what you were told or what you were led to believe or what you were promised, every time there's a gap between that and what you actually experience, like he didn't come through, she was late again, I don't know where he was, I don't know what happened, I don't know why he didn't, I don't know why she did. Every time there's a gap, we make a choice as to what to do. And couples with enviable relationships choose to believe the best until they just can't believe the best anymore. And so that's what Paul wrote a couple of thousand years ago, right, to some early Christians. But, and this is so cool, when I was working up the content for today, I discovered that much more recently, like in the last 25 years, in this century, as my kids say, wow, right? Yeah. There was a 20-year study of happy couples who lived in the United States, Canada, and Europe that sought to discover, like, what was their secret? What did they have in common? And these were couples who had been together for decades and who still reported that they enjoyed being with one another, right? And so the researchers confessed, and this was my favorite part of the whole experience, the researchers confessed that they suspected that they would find that these couples had thrived by downgrading their expectations for their partner over time. Does that make sense? Yeah, they just assumed that over time, these couples that thrived, they must have realized that their partner was not as great as they had initially suspected, and so they just adopted a more realistic view of them, and that's what empowered them to stay together. But when they actually got into the study, they found that the exact opposite was true. In fact, they found that couples in enviable relationships rated their partner better than they rated themselves on all sorts of things. And so one of the conclusions from the study was that love is actually blind. Because in enviable relationships, people seem to be blind to the deficiencies of their partner. And so at the end of the study, and I love this, their recommendation was that in your most significant relationship, your best move is to always find the most generous explanation and embrace it. And I think Paul would have been like, dude, I figured this out 2,000 years ago. Jesus told me, I told you, save money on the study. But this is what they decided. Your best move is to find the most generous explanation and embrace it. Whenever there's a gap between what you expected and what you experienced, discern the most generous explanation for your partner's behavior and choose to believe it. Choose to believe the best and not to assume the worst. And I know there are a couple of huge obstacles to this, the most obvious one being what we've already experienced with our partner, right? We think, oh, but he did it again. Like, she did it again. And that's totally understandable. But your relationship is still better when you choose to believe the best in spite of your past history. So that's the first obstacle. The second obstacle that surfaces is the fact that none of us show up in a relationship with a blank slate. Like, we all have baggage, and it's all unique based on our experience, right? We have baggage from our past relationships. We have our father wounds and our mother wounds and our grandfather wounds and our grandmother wounds and our older brother wounds and our former boss wounds. And because of that, there are certain behaviors that our partner exhibits that can trigger an emotional response in us. We can't help that. But here's what I want you to hear. Even with all your junk, even with all the stuff you bring with you, and even with the ongoing inconsistency of the person with whom you're in a relationship, you can still choose to believe the best every single time. And for the health of your most important relationships, you should. And let me challenge you with one more thing that surfaced as I was preparing for this, and I've noticed this over the years. It goes like this. Suspicion in the context of a relationship is often a self-fulfilling prophecy. And here's what I mean. If you assume the worst of someone over and over and over again, you may eventually find something that confirms your suspicions. And even if it's not true, and here's why. When you're in a low trust relationship, like when you're in a relationship with someone you suspect is waiting for you to do something wrong, you are never at ease. You're walking on eggshells and you're always off balance. And in response, you tend to be so cautious and self-controlled in your behavior that you may actually appear to be up to something even if you're not. And if you have a low ability to trust because of what you've experienced in your past, you may unintentionally create an environment in your present relationship that sets your partner up to do the very thing that you fear. That's what I mean when I say that suspicion is often a self-fulfilling prophecy. It unintentionally sets the stage for the very thing we most fear. And so, okay, with all that in mind, here's the question I want to invite you to wrestle down this week. And this will not surprise you, this question. It goes like this. Do you tend to believe the best or assume the worst? And I think, you know, some of us are just seem genetically predispositioned one way or the other, and we all have different stories. So you probably naturally lean one way or the other, but which way do you naturally go? Do you believe the best when there's a gap? Do you find yourself saying, you know, I don't have all the details, but I'm sure there's a good reason? Or are you someone who tends to think, he better have a good explanation, she better have a good reason for this, and I don't know, I know I don't have all the information yet, but I'm mad, so when she gets home, when he finally calls, they're gonna get it, right? Like, which way do you tend to go? And I want you to know, like, regardless of the person with whom you're currently in a relationship, regardless of what your partner is like, it's your choice to believe the best every single time. And so here's a homework assignment for those of you who are currently in a relationship. And if you're here for the first time, you're like, he can't give me a homework assignment. I won't check back. This is just between you and you. Okay, so no worries there. But homework assignment to try if you're currently in a relationship for 1 week, like the next 7 days, I want to challenge you to decide that before you get all the information, before he calls, before you get together, come up with a generous explanation and believe it. For the next 7 days, decide I'm going to choose to trust. And as you do, you're going to discover that trust creates an environment of high acceptance and that your heart is naturally drawn towards acceptance. So I just invite you to choose to believe the best this week because that's one of the ways that couples in enviable relationships do it. And I want you to see how powerful a principle this can be. And so now, before we close our time together, we have the opportunity to take communion today. And it's a way to remind ourselves of what Jesus accomplished the day that his body was broken and his blood was spilled in order to offer us all a chance to be restored in our relationship to God. And just for those of you who are newer around here, just a few observations. Like, one, you don't need to be a member here at Keystone to participate. We don't have members. So if you're like, I don't have my card with me, no one has a card, you know, we just ask that you've personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if you're here and you're still not sure about Jesus and you're just exploring your faith, you need to know we are so honored you're with us. Feel free to take a pass on communion. This is a judgment-free zone. We would just love to have you come back, to keep seeking, keep asking questions. And again, if we can serve you in your journey, we would be honored. So that said, in just a moment, the band is going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, feel free to come to one of the stations to receive the bread and the juice. There'll be four in the front, four in the back, and there's a gluten-free station over here by the windows. And so just to kind of prepare us, on the night he was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Jesus had a final meal with his disciples. And during that meal, he took a loaf of bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he looked his disciples in the eye, and he said, "This is my body, given for you. Whenever you eat it, I want you to remember me." And then he took a cup of wine that they were going to share, and he held it up and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And whenever you drink it, remember me." And so as the music starts to play, I just encourage you, take a moment to reflect. If there's something you've been carrying that you need to lay down, just lay it down. If there's anything you need to confess to Heavenly Father, confess it. Thank him for his love. Thank him for his grace. Thank him for his forgiveness and his presence in your life. And then when you're ready, come forward or backward, take the cup or take the bread, dip it in the cup, and remember. Remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father, and remember the new life that he's invited you to live. And then after we've all been served, I'll return to close our time in prayer.
Just as I am, you welcome me. With open arms, how can this be? My guilt is undone, my past is untethered. I leave it behind and run to my
another time in prayer. Once again this week, if you'd like to talk to someone before you leave, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left who'd be happy to spend some time and pray with you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for preserving the words of some of Jesus' first followers that still speak so powerfully to us today. I pray that your Spirit would guide us as we wrestle down what to do with what we've heard, and I pray that all of our community relationships would be stronger because of the insights that we've gained from your Son. We desire to be a people of grace because we have received grace, and a people of truth because we've seen the truth. And so we celebrate you and we bless you and we thank you and we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's been great to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.